We're again very thankful for the presence of each and every one that have made their way out this evening. As I've said night after night this week, it's no small effort in this area to make a trip to this place. And so we thank you for every effort, for every mile you've traveled, for every hour of planning, and for you being here to support the efforts of this gospel meeting in this place. I have before you the title of the lesson on the screen, the title of that lesson being The Oldest Lesson in the World. Now, there are many people that believe the book of Job may have quite possibly been the first book written chronologically in time. And so if that be the case, if that actually is true, then this could be the oldest lesson that we find in the Bible. But that's not the only reason I chose that title, because there's another reason behind the oldest lesson of the world. And that is, there's a lesson taught throughout the book of Job that seems to be a lesson recurrent throughout the Bible that God is trying to bring to our attention and to our knowledge so that we will understand how he works. James says in James chapter 5, verse 11, "You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." And of course, we have heard of the book of Job. We have heard of his perseverance, and we've heard of the things that he endured. But you know, whenever we stop and think about the book of Job, if you're like me, you probably think of Job because of the first two chapters. We find in the first two chapters of Job a man that the Bible describes is one who is upright, one who's righteous, one who draws the attention of Satan because of God's suggestion, and then one who endures affliction that is hardly imaginable. Oftentimes we go to the book of Job when we're in times of trouble and sorrow. Oftentimes we go to the book of Job in times of trouble for comfort. And when we read the words there, I guess the best that we could say to ourselves when we go to the book for that purpose is, well, at least I don't have it that bad. But I want you to know that that's not the purpose for the entire book of Job. If it were, there would only be two chapters. Yet there are 42 chapters. And if you're like my kids back home, when I said we're going to talk about the 42 chapters of Job tonight, your mouth may fall open a little bit. I promise I won't take as long as it sounds. Scholars often go to the book of Job to study things such as references to history. They study references to things of literature and science and astronomy, as we've talked about some this week. Things that are outlined in the book of Job, or at least mentioned, that no one could have had knowledge of before we discovered some of these things through some of our later technological developments. Some people go to the book of Job and they say, jokingly, you know, that person could try the patience of Job. Again, these are not the end for which the book was given to us. I want to point out that the structure of the book of Job allows us to see that this story is broken down into five distinct parts. In chapters 1 and 2, we find the background of Job. We find he's a righteous and a good man, and that Satan is permitted to assault his life. We find at the end of chapter 2, Job has three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, who arrived to comfort him. We go through chapters 3 through 31, the meat of the book, and here we have three friends and Job exchanging a discourse with one another. Now, the structure of that discourse is Job speaks first, and then Eliphaz, his friend, will return a speech to him. Job will reply to that, and then Bildad will speak. And then Job will reply to that, and then Zophar will speak. And Job will speak again, and that sequence will continue for a series of three total conversations, or three total cycles, of Job, Eliphaz, Job, Bildad, Job, Zophar, and then it continues two more times. As we continue to read through the book, we find in chapters 32 through 37 that Elihu speaks of God to Job and his friends and speaks of the things which the men have been talking about. And then the most interesting part to me of this entire book is when Jehovah God himself speaks, beginning in chapter 38 and goes through the sixth verse of chapter 42. And of course, the last few verses of chapter 42 tell us that there's a conclusion to this story to which James refers in James chapter 5, and that there is a blessing that is had for those that understand what happens to Job here. And so we begin the story with Job chapter 1, verse 1. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless, and he was upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East." As I read those words about Job, I get an image in my mind that this is a person that I would like to emulate. In fact, were it not for the description given here, we might not be so tempted to sympathize with what happens to Job. In fact, if we think about what happens to Job, usually the reason we do sympathize so deeply with him is because it appears from all outward appearances, Job is doing everything right. And yet God, recognizing that Job is an upright man, allows Satan to still come into his life and tempt him in such a way that is hardly fathomable for us today. The Bible tells us he's blameless. What that simply means is he's morally pious. That is, he's without guile. There's not much you can lay to Job's charge. He's upright. That means he treats others fairly and justly. He fears God. Not only is he aware there is a God of heaven, but he is reverent towards him. The Bible even shows us that he prays for those children whom he loses. Also, he shuns evil. That means he avoids people, places, and habits that would cause him to lose some of his character. He is blessed on top of all of this with large possessions and a large household. He was a religious man, and the fact that in all of that, he's still allowed to be tempted ought to tell us something about how God operates and how he works with his people. We've mentioned before that God does not insulate his people from problems, yet he will not allow us to be tempted beyond that which we are able to stand. And so we find in Job chapter 1 and verse 13 through 22, the property, children, and all of the things he has are snatched away from him in what seems like a moment of time. Only to find out at the beginning of chapter 2, Satan again asks for permission to enter into Job's life. Now he loses his health and seemingly the support of his wife. At which point, his wife comes and tells him, "Why don't you just curse God and die? Apparently someone has drawn attention to you." But the Bible tells us in Job chapter 1 and verse 22, in all of this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. And then after his wife speaks and tells him to curse God and die, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips." Oh, that we could learn that lesson alone from this story, we would be doing better as individuals. That we would learn sometimes we don't have to give an answer to every problem. We don't have to say something all the time. Because Job did not sin with his lips, we know that he had control of his tongue. And so we find that after all of this takes place, at the end of chapter 2, Job has three friends who come and visit him. The Bible tells us when they come to visit him, they look from a long way off and they don't even recognize him. And the reason they don't recognize him is because he is in the throes of grief and despair. And they sit with him for 7 days and 7 nights in utter silence. Back in December the 31st of 2022, there was a young man, an eighth grader at the middle school where I was an assistant principal, who his grandmother, who was raising him, had not kept tabs on him for the night. He slipped out of the house and ended up at a New Year's Eve party. Someone got mad at someone else. A gun was presented and pointed at another student that was there. And this eighth grader steps in front of it to try to stop what goes on, and he took a bullet to the throat and died on the spot in front of his friends. Terrible tragedy, especially in a middle school for kids that don't understand the depth of death and despair of what goes on when those things happen to a family. Sometimes it's the first experience some of them have with it. So the principal and I decided to go visit this young man's grandmother and offer what comfort we could. Obviously, she's in deep throes of despair herself at this point. And we stayed there at her house for what seemed like hours. After we'd been there for quite a long time, I kind of nudged him, let him know we'd been here and overstayed our welcome. I looked down at my watch. We'd been there for 15 minutes. When someone is in these throes of agony and there is nothing to be said, no grief counseling to be offered in the moment, what feels like an eternity may only be a short while. And I can't fathom 7 days and 7 nights of utter silence. I can't understand how you sit there and not say anything. But I do know that sometimes that is the best comfort we can give, just to be present, just to be there in the moment with that person and let them know we are there whenever they do need us. And if that's the end of the story, we learn a lesson from it. But it's not. Because we find at the beginning of chapter 3, the silence is broken and Job opens his mouth. Chapter 3 begins 29 chapters of interchanging dialogue between Job and his friends. And the conversation in its entirety demonstrates very aptly to us that apart from God's revelation of his will and himself, man does not have any true wisdom of his own. Apart from God telling us about himself, a man cannot know God nor know himself in God's sight. And these chapters show to us the feeble gropings of the human mind to try to understand and explain God without his revelation. Now, scholars tell us if you're going to the Bible to open up and just, as some people do back home, let the Bible fall where it may and let the Lord lay on your heart something to read that day, we've been warned not to read from chapters 3 through 31 to understand God. Because here we have uninspired men, these three friends, telling us about God. And depending on where you land, they may not be speaking the truth. And so be very careful about looking for characteristics of God in Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar's explanation of what's going on. What we see then throughout the rest of these chapters is there's a back and forth, as we said, between these men. I will move through this rather quickly so that you don't get bogged down with these chapter numbers. But in chapter 4 through 5, it says Eliphaz tells Job, "You must have sinned and you're being chastened by God." In chapter 6 and 7, Job tells him, "I've got the right to complain." And then it seems he questions God's purpose a little bit in that. Then again in chapter 8, Bildad says, "Whatever you've done, you need to repent. You need to change. We're not real sure what's happened, but you've got to fix this." Job says, "There is no mediator for me," in chapter 9 and 10. Otherwise, he would plead with God through that mediator to simply leave him alone. And then we go to chapter 11 and find Zophar himself urges Job to repent. You got three friends who've come to comfort Job, and every one of them think he's done something wrong. And the only thing, the only comfort that they can give him is, "You're going to have to fix something, Job. Don't know what you've done. We can't tell. Maybe you can't tell, but something is wrong with you. You've got to repent and get God's sights off of you." In chapter 12 and 13, Job says to his critics, "Do you think you know more than I do about this situation? Do you think you know more than me? I'm not inferior to you. You don't know more than me." And then we find in chapter 15 that Eliphaz accuses Job of having empty knowledge. He says, "Do you limit yourself to wisdom? You think you're the smartest guy in the room, Job?" We go on to chapter 16, and Job says in probably the least presentable words he could use, "You're all miserable comforters." That's an understatement. "You all came to help me and you're miserable comforters," he tells them. The back and forth continues in chapter 18. Bildad says this, "The wicked are punished." We sometimes move into generalities when we don't get our point across with the first thing, and that seems to be what Bildad says. "How long until you just stop talking, Job? Have you ever seen anybody wicked that didn't get punished?" Zophar then goes and preaches another sermon on wicked men. If you occupy this box in front of a congregation of people, you may have been tempted to do what Zophar is doing here. And that is, if you couldn't get your point across by going and seeing the brother or sister with which you're having a difference, or if you weren't able to go to them and tell them of a problem you had, or whatever the case may be, you may use this box as a shield to get your point across and preach a sermon in generalities that hopefully somebody in the audience will pick up on. And that hopefully somebody that your intended target is will understand what you mean. That seems to be what Zophar is doing here. He preaches a sermon on wickedness to Job, as though he understands Job's not going to pick up on him talking directly, so I'll just tell you how things are with everyone else. In chapter 21, Job questions why the wicked seem to have no troubles. We've done that too, haven't we? I know people back home, you know people around your life, in your home, and in your circles that make no effort to serve God. They make no effort to repent and change their lives. They make no changes that would be for their betterment or for their soul's salvation. And from our point of view, life goes great for them sometimes. And we wonder, why does that happen? Why do the wicked never seem to have any problems? Why do the wicked never seem to have any troubles? Eliphaz in chapter 22 accuses Job then of wickedness. We've got our generalities out of the way. Let's bring it back around to Job and focus back on him. And Job proclaims in chapter 23 and 24, "God alone is righteous. I concede that part," he says, but there's still violence on the earth. And if you've got a problem with watching Fox News or CNN and having the same thoughts, turn it off. Because those things are meant to distract you from the sovereign God of heaven who's still in control of his creation. I believe in God and I believe he's in control. Did you see what happened in the Middle East today? What are we going to do? What are we going to do? And every time we watch those things, we get the mindset Job has here in chapters 23 and 24. God may be in control, but it sure doesn't look like it from here. That's what we're saying. Well, as we go on, Bildad wants to wonder, how can a man be righteous before God? How can a man do anything to be able to stand before God? And throughout this entire discourse, here's what seems to glare out at me whenever I read these things. Everybody's talking and nobody's listening. Everybody's got something to add to the conversation, but nobody does what the other person says, and everybody seems to think they know something everybody around them doesn't know. And I've been in those conversations, as have you. Everyone trying to add their little bit of wisdom. We call it our two cents. If it's even worth that, I don't know. But everyone seems to be chiming in here, chirping up. So to give you a little bit of example of what I'm talking about throughout this, let's just take a couple of examples out of these passages and try to understand this conversation a little deeper. Job says in the beginning, after he opens his mouth, "May the day perish on which I was born." God has created him. He's seen his mother safely through to deliver him. And now Job curses the day in which he was born. Sometimes we may say things very similar. "I just wished I never had started this life. I know that I'm here now. I've got to ride it out." But Job seems to not care about the sanctity of his life, nor the reason and the purpose for why he was put on this earth. "I'm not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes. I've got a right to complain," is what he's saying. "Things have happened in such a way, I've got the right to say what I want to say." In chapter 7, he goes on as though he is talking to God. "I would say to him," he says, "what have I done to you? Why have you set me as your target?" Again, in chapter 9, he says, "I'm blameless, and yet I don't know myself, but I still despise my life." We see people around us in the throes of depression all the time who say very similar things. "I don't know what I've done wrong. I don't know why God's picked me out. I just despise living at this very moment." And that's why the suicide rate in our country is climbing, because men have lost sight of God and his purposes, and they don't understand that sometimes God is working and using situations to bring about other situations of which we would have no opportunity to know. Let's look at some of Eliphaz's statements here. He tells Job in chapter 4, "Surely you have instructed many. You strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have strengthened feeble knees. But now it comes upon you and you're weary. It touches you and you're troubled. Is not your reverence your confidence, Job? The integrity of your ways your hope. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright ever cut off?" Verse 8 says, "Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." You ever been guilty of giving someone advice and said, "Well, let me tell you my experience. Let me tell you what things I have seen in my time here on this earth." That's exactly what Eliphaz is saying here. "Even as I have seen, my experience tells me, listen to me, because I've been around and I've got some experience in this world. You need to hear what I'm saying, because it's the voice of experience." We go now to Bildad and some of the words he says in that chapter 8. "If your sons have sinned against him, he's cast them away for their transgression." Imagine how that would make you feel. "Job, I know you're paying for the brunt of this. Probably it's because your kids. Probably because of your sons. That's why God's angry with you. If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. Though your beginning was small, yet your latter end would increase abundantly." Verse 8, "For inquire, please, of the former age and consider the things discovered by their fathers. We were born yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words from their heart? What is Bildad saying except, look at the history. Look at the things that have happened, Job. Think about the past. When was history ever wrong?" You know, that's why we have history taught in schools. Those who don't know history are condemned to repeat it. You've heard that, right? Those who don't understand history are condemned to repeat it. That's exactly what this man's telling Job. Inquire of the former age. Go back and look at our fathers. Look at what's happened to our history and our forefathers. When was that ever wrong, Job? Why do you think you're different? We've used that counsel before, haven't we? Zophar says, should your empty talk make men hold their peace? And when you mock, should no one rebuke you? You've said, my doctrine is pure, I'm clean in your eyes, but oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you, that he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence. Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. That's comforting. All you've been through, Job, you didn't get what you deserved. Of all that you've had to put up with and deal with in the last several days, weeks, months, God still hasn't opened up on you the way he should have. Your iniquity deserves more, Job. And remember, this is a man who's perfect, blameless, upright, fears God, eschews evil, greatest man of the East. And this is the words these men offer him as counsel. To Eliphaz, we find Job making a reply. Concede, my righteousness still stands. I'll not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. I've got the right to complain. To Bildad, do not condemn me, I would say to God. Show me why you contend with me. Give me a reason. Just explain yourself, God. Does it seem good to you that you should oppress, that you should despise the work of your hands and smile on the counsel of the wicked? God, you've made some sort of mistake here, he seems to be saying. The wicked are getting away and we're the ones paying. To Zophar, I have understanding as well as you, Job says. I'm not inferior to you. Indeed, who does not know such as these things? Think you know it all? Think you got it all figured out, Zophar? I'm not inferior to you. You don't know more than me. You see Job's attitude bearing through in these discussions. Finally, chapter 32 comes along. So these men cease to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. That's what happens when we're upright and blameless, fear God and eschew evil, and don't maintain our humility. We begin to think that we deserve God's graciousness. We begin to think that we deserve his blessing. And Job can't understand why he's been set for this lesson to be taught. We do the same things in our own lives. We do the same things when problems come our way. I'm guilty of it. You're guilty of it. Our friends, our family, our neighbors are guilty of it. Our brothers and sisters in Christ are guilty of it. We rationalize things that happen to us with explanations of self-pity and victimization. You know, that's one of the greatest problems we're facing in our society today, is everybody wants to be a victim. Because as a victim, everyone owes you something now in reparation, or everyone owes you something to make up for the wrong you've had to unjustly suffer. And so everyone is seeking to be a victim in our society. Also, we try justification through accusation. Someone else has done this to me and I had no control over it. And so we accuse all of those of whom we have problems with and troubles with in our lives and say, I had no control. Someone picked me out and used me as their target. We use comparison as a means of justification. He did it. Why is it wrong for me? She did worse. Why are y'all mad at me? We use human logic to describe God's ways, and it's wrong. It's foolish, it's uninspired, and it shows our ignorance. Thankfully, that's not the end of the book. Elihu shows up. Now, Elihu is more or less a prophet of God. He brings God's message, and he begins to contradict Job, and he says in chapter 33, look at this, Job, you're not righteous. God is greater than man. I mean, you've bragged on yourself pretty well in these last 29 chapters, but you're not who you think you are. God doesn't owe you any accounting of his words. He doesn't have to give you an explanation. In chapter 34, he tells Job's friends, far be it from God to do any wickedness and for the Almighty to commit iniquity. He's God. He's sovereign. We are the sheep of his pasture. We are just specks on this earth, as David proclaimed in Psalms 8. Why does he consider us and visit us? God doesn't owe us the explanation we sometimes think that he does. Again, in chapter 35, he says to Job, if you were righteous, what did you give God? If you didn't deserve any of the things that happened to you, or if you were so above being mistreated, as you say you've been, what did you give to God to keep him from wanting to do this to you? Or what does he receive from your hand? Elihu proclaims God's greatness and his majesty and says, God is mighty and he despises no one. He does not single out individuals to bring hurt and pain and sorrow and sadness into their life. We lay those things at God's feet, and Satan enjoys that. Now, God may allow us to be tempted. God may allow troubles and trials into our life. God knows what we can stand, and the Bible proclaims that he will not allow us to deal with those things beyond that which we're able to bear, but with that will also make a way of escape for us. And we lay the blame right there at God's feet every time. Chapter 34, Elihu says to the three friends, listen to me, you men of understanding. That's sarcastic, by the way. Far be it from God to do wickedness and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. He repays man according to his work and makes man to find a reward according to his ways. Surely God will never do wickedly, nor the Almighty pervert justice. Who gave him charge over the earth, or who appointed him over the whole earth? Verse 14 says, if he should set his heart on it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to the dust. God breathes the life into this earth, and every breath we take on it is a gift from him. And when he decides to withhold that, we go back to the dust. He doesn't owe us a reason. He doesn't owe us an explanation. He doesn't owe us an apology. We are simply his creatures at his command and his will if we so subject ourselves. There's two major points Elihu makes through this whole address. In chapter 32, verse 2, Job is justifying himself rather than God. And Job's friends have found no answer, yet they kept on talking. They kept on condemning Job. That's Elihu's address. Here's the problem with what y'all have said. Chapter 38 makes the hair on the back of my neck stand up. Because now God speaks from heaven about what's taking place. And God asks him, stand up and answer me like a man. Some of y'all know my dad. My dad's lost about 100 pounds in the last year, so he's nowhere near as intimidating as he was when I was a kid. Whenever I'd do something really stupid and I needed dressing down, he'd call me to his room, usually, if it wasn't to his chair, and he'd make me stand in front of him and look him in the eye and give an explanation for me being stupid, which there's not one. Look at me and tell me what you're thinking and why you're doing what you're doing. And I can tell you, I've tried that tactic, and I don't know if it's as useful for me as it was for him. But it struck fear in me when I had to stand before my own father and give an account for the things I've said or done. I can't imagine God addressing me like he's about to address Job in chapter 38. Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth, Job? Tell me if you have understanding. What did you do to help me start all of this? Where were you at when I decided to create this earth? And then we get a clearer picture of God's intelligence and knowledge over all of that. Someone writing that down lets us know these things were created by Almighty God, because science did not reveal the things revealed in God's speech here. God revealed them first. To Eliphaz, God will say, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you've not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has. I may have mentioned this earlier in the week. If not, I'll mention it now. There's a point in Jeremiah when God tells Jeremiah, look, I've made my mind up. They're going to go into captivity in Babylon. Don't even pray for them anymore. I'm not listening. Can you imagine him telling a prophet not to pray on behalf of the people because I'm not listening? At this point, he tells Job, he says, now I tell you, go pray for your three friends. I'll listen to you. I'm not listening to them. I'll listen to you. And so Job has to pray for his friends and their forgiveness for the foolishness of their heart. God alone is righteous over his creation. God alone owns everything we've ever set our eyes on. And man is completely and utterly deficient and helpless without him. And we don't get that sometimes. We don't see that sometimes. We think we've done something to deserve God's merit. We owe him everything in our lives, down to the very breath we just took, to reverently and obediently submit to him. And people today in this world don't do that. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, there Ecclesiastes writer Solomon has tried it all. He's looked for everything to find happiness in this life. And he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. No matter how clever the arguments of these three friends were, or Job's rebuttal of them, no matter how rational their reasoning was, no matter how true the experiences they'd had in life were, or meritorious of good deeds that Job may have done, there's no answer in human wisdom for the way God does things. And we go back to chapter 4, verse 17, when Eliphaz said, how can a man be justified before God? It's a rhetorical question, you see. At that point, there was no answer. At that point, there was no forgiveness of sins and justification through the cross that we enjoy under the Christian dispensation. Like Job, too many of us want to justify ourselves. God alone is righteous. We are his creation, as I've said. But we need to learn the lesson that's being taught here. The lesson that Job has got to learn is that without humility and reverent obedience, we can't become the creatures God intended for us to be. We can't be who God wants us to be in our pride and arrogance. Remember when David has taken away the sheep, or the ewe lamb, and killed it. Excuse me, Nathan's telling David this. He killed it and brought it to his friends. And Nathan asked David, what should happen to such a man that would steal a man that only had one lamb, steal it and feed it to his friends? Take it. David said, he ought to die. He ought to restore fourfold what he's taken, but he needs to die. And Nathan points that finger at him. He says, you're the man, David. You are the man I'm talking about. And David realized at that moment that God knew more about his life and what he was doing than he wanted him to know. And the Psalm 51 was written in response to that moment of his life. And David pleads with God, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You'll not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That's the end of the Lord, you see. We've got to be broken and contrite and come to him in repentance before we can offer him our service. Remember when Joseph was sold into slavery and his brothers started starving a few years later? They went to find something to eat over in Egypt, only to run into their little brother they thought was dead. And in Genesis chapter 44 and verse 16, when they realized what was happening to them and they were being taken captive, what did they reply? God has found out our iniquity. Now they sold their brother into slavery. The sin they committed was against him. But they came to the conclusion that God knew all about it, and God found out about their iniquity. What about the prodigal son over in Luke chapter 15, whenever he reaches the rock bottom of his life? He devises a plan to go back home, and in that plan, he's going to confess to his father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. He's sinned all along with all sorts of people throughout this entire episode. But he realizes his greatest sin is against the God of heaven, or against his Father at home, who that's an allegory of. I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. Again, David said in 2 Samuel chapter 12, I have sinned against the Lord. Remember what Isaiah said when God called him to service in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5. You're going to speak my word to people. You remember what Isaiah proclaimed? Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. Seems to be saying, do you know what this mouth has been used to say? Do you know how I've talked in my life, Lord? And you want me to proclaim your words? You don't realize I'm not worthy to do that, Isaiah says. God says, I'll cleanse them. I'll use them now that you realize. Daniel declares, my vigor was turned to frailty in me. I retained no strength whenever the vision came to him. Peter, fishing all night, realizes he's speaking to the Lord himself, drops the net down in the water on the other side. I've been fishing all night, Lord, he's dropping your net. Fish one more time. He pulls it up and realizes he's in the presence of deity. And he says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. I don't even deserve to be in your presence. We have to reach a point in our life at some point where we come to God in contrition instead of as though God owes us salvation because we've checked the boxes. Here's Job, the greatest man of all the East. He's blameless. He's upright. One who fears God, eschews evil. Great household, many possessions. Everything we're trying to be in life, right? And when he finally gets it, Job says, I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. What did he have to repent of but his own selfish, conceited view of himself? Jesus would teach us the same thing in Luke chapter 18. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, saying, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. What's James saying in James chapter 5? You've heard of the patience of Job. You've heard that story. But now you've seen the end of the Lord and why he did what he did to him. Job, in all that he had been blessed with, possessed, and the good life that he had lived, let's not take away from that. He wasn't evil. He just didn't see himself properly in God's sight. And now the Lord has brought that about to him so that he has repented simply for the way he felt about himself. James would also tell us, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, lament and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, James says, and then he can and will lift you up. The end of the story is this. A few verses at the end of chapter 42. The Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. And indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had had before. God is longing to bless every single individual on this earth. God is longing to give us the kingdom of heaven. Matter of fact, Luke chapter 12, Jesus says that. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom of heaven. But you got to come to him in contrition, you see. You've got to repent and come to him in humility. And this world does not understand humility the way Job had to learn it. In fact, the pride we all have in our lives that we have to suppress keeps us from being who God wants us to be. We have to humble ourselves and submit to his mighty hand to receive his blessings. But the Bible assures us with no surer words than the very words of heaven. Jesus Christ himself said, if you will believe and be baptized, you shall be saved. Coming to him in contrition, you see. People today will argue and bicker and fight over how we get to God in heaven. And until they reach the point in their mind and in their life, they understand God has given us a plan. We've got to shut up and breathe. Quit coming up with how to explain it. Quit coming up with how to interpret it. Quit coming up with how to tell other people, I know that's what it says, but look, here's what it really means. No, this is what the book says. If you don't believe that I'm He, you will die in your sins. If you don't confess me before men, I'll not confess you before my Father. If you don't repent, you will perish. These are all Jesus' words, not mine. And if you are not baptized, you will not have your sins washed away. No arguing about it. Do we believe? For one here this evening that's not done that, we invite you to. There's one here that stands guilty distant from God. He needs to handle that in the public capacity. We invite you to take care of that also.